37. Psalm 37. Psalm? There isn't a 37th proverb, so. Oh. Psalm 37. I'm just going to read the first eight verses. The Bible says, "Fret not thyselves because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." And go down to verse 23. The Bible says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." And let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to preach. I pray now, Lord, that you'd help me to stand out of the way. I pray that you'd forgive me for any unconfessed sin. I pray that you'd use me as a clean vessel. And I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray most of all that your Holy Spirit would work in people's hearts this evening. And I pray that you would superintend in this message. I give it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This entire chapter is actually like reading the newspaper. The psalmist, in this case, this is a psalm of David. David is just sick and tired of the world. He's sick and tired of the fact that wicked people get ahead. He's sick and tired of the fact that all around him is all of this evil. But I think what God is sharing with him is the fact that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And I've entitled the message, Steps Ordered by the Lord. And if you look at this passage, you have such topics as workers of iniquity, the wicked plotting against the just. That never happens, right? In verse 12, drawing the sword, always warring. Casting down the poor and needy, verse 14. Borrowing and not paying, verse 21. But this psalm instructs us not to be consumed by the deeds of the wicked, that somehow they are getting away with it. I stopped using Facebook because my thoughts were constantly drawn to the issues which have no eternal consequence. I get my news when other people say to me, "Did you hear about?" I don't even listen to the news anymore. And it's not that I don't wish to be informed. It comes down to an issue of fretting. All of the bad news, all of the things you hear, all of the things that people, you know, every other week there's a school shooting, every other week something's happening that would just cause us, if we dwelt on it, and honestly, I don't know how the world does it. I suppose that's why they drink and do drugs, but I don't know how they deal with all the bad news. They don't have anywhere to go with it. They don't have anyone to turn to, and at least we have the Lord that we can turn to. And this is the only psalm with the word fret. I was surprised by that. But it's the only psalm that has that word. And here it's mentioned three times. The Hebrew word here is translated elsewhere as a burning anger. So the actual first use of the word is used in relationship of Cain to Abel. He had a burning anger toward his brother. And that can happen to us, especially when we dwell on politics too much. We can get a burning anger, and we can act out because of that. And I think it's appropriate to have righteous indignation about current events, but I also think we tend to be consumed by these things. And the psalmist here is teaching how to have our steps ordered by the Lord. Following these steps will help us navigate through all the negativity and bad news from the wicked. And obviously, there is a way to be indignant and not to be consumed with anger. So the first thing I want to look at is this idea of fret not. So our steps can be ordered if we fret not, if we don't fret. And basically, the definition of the word is to worry, in how it's used here. So it does have a burning indignation. In fact, it also has to have the heart burn or to fume or become vexed. And we can certainly become vexed by the things that we hear in the news every day. In this verse, in verse 1, it says that we shouldn't be vexed. We shouldn't be fuming about evildoers. Now, there's kind of a paradox here. And as a Christian, you can struggle with the fact that it's kind of a conundrum. So we are to delight in the fact that wickedness will be punished and evildoers will get their just deserts. But on the other hand, we care for the sinner. We don't want to see anybody cast into hell. We want to see everybody come to repentance. So it's kind of a conundrum. You know, we're horrified by the knowledge that the wicked will face destruction. But on the same hand, we have a knowledge that the wicked will face destruction and that we need not worry about the things of this world. And I should not be angry with the evildoer. I should be ardent in my efforts toward their salvation. It's not just about soul winning. It also encompasses my prayers for the lost. So there's billions of people that we can't reach. There's billions of people that will never touch our lives that we can pray for, though. We can pray for the world. We can pray for their salvation, and we can pray for that to come to pass. We are all evildoers. Think about that. We just happen to be saved evildoers. We just happen to have God's grace and mercy upon us, but we still do evil. Remember, God is just as appalled by homosexuality as he is by lying. They're both abominations in his sight. And which of us is immune from sin? We all have it in our lives. We're all vexed by sin ourselves. So we should not be consumed by this fact. So my anger is not with the evildoer. My anger must be focused on the horrifying sins of mankind. But then I noticed the same word fret is used here in verse 8, but it's used in a different context. It says, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And I was thinking about this, and, you know, sometimes Christians can take it too far in their anger against politics or their anger toward things. And I remembered I had to do a little research to find the exact illustration for it. But there was a man, and it happened in in Pensacola, actually. A news report, July 29th, 1994. A minister, and I can't vouch for his salvation. I don't know, but he was a minister. His name was Paul Hill, and he shot and killed an abortion doctor outside his Pensacola clinic. And, you know, I'm the first to admit abortion's wrong. I'm the first to admit that it's murder, but it doesn't condone the fact that this man took matters into his own hands and took vengeance upon the man. And I honestly believe that to get to that point, he had to have fretted about it. He had to have so much anger about it that it was unleashed in this format. And he had a burning anger so intense that it acts out in a way contrary to God. Is killing babies murder? Absolutely, but the answer is not murdering the doctors. Psalm 119, verse 115 says, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my Lord, of my God. So we ought not to do evil because we fret about the evildoers. But secondly, the next verse, in verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord. And that's really easy to say. We that comes off of our lips like, you know, dear Heavenly Father, or in Jesus' name we pray. Those are just words that come out of our mouths, and most times we don't even think about it. And we sing songs about trusting in the Lord, but some things are, you know, our trust is not to be in things, but the one who made all things. You know, people trust in things. People trust in what they have. People trust in what they own. People trust in money. You know, millionaires are so afraid of losing their millions, and they trust in these things. Our trust is not to be in people. because people are flawed. You know, we're to follow our preacher, but just remember, he's a human being. You know, and we see these great ministers, these great pastors of great churches, and they're just men. Jack Hiles put his pants on the same way that I put my pants on. I'm no Jack Hiles. I know I'm no Jack Hiles. But I also know that he's just a man, and I can't idolize him. I can't put my trust in a man. And a lot of times, fundamentalists, no offense, have the tendency to put their trust in men, you know, especially they get campy. You know, I'm in this camp or I'm in that camp. And, you know, we just have to be very careful about that. Our trust cannot be in men. Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put our confidence in man. Our trust is not in our employer to provide. For those that are retired, your trust is not in your pension. You never know what's going to happen. But our trust is not to be in the supply from our employer, because our employer may not be there tomorrow. So our trust can't be put in that. Our trust is not in what the government will do for us. Our hope is not in a political solution to our problems. And while I know... when I pray for our government, I pray for the salvation of our leaders. I pray that they will turn the tide, but I understand completely that they are not going to solve the issues of this world. The only thing that's going to solve the issues of this world is if we have revival. That's the only thing that's going to change this country from the direction that it's in and the direction that it's headed. So our trust cannot be in government. In fact, the next verse in Psalm 118 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put our confidence in princes. So we can't trust, put our trust in our government. We can't even put our trust in works, but in the one for whom we work. You know, a lot of times Christians can get so involved in ministry that it consumes them from all else. You know, they'll neglect other things in order to have the ministry, in order to do these things. And our trust cannot be in what we do for the Lord, but in whom we do it for. Our trust is not in religion. This world is seeking religion. There are seekers out there, and now they've got seeker-based churches. I have no idea. But anyway, so our trust is not in religion, but in the relationship with the one who provided salvation. It's about our relationship with him. It's about that relationship. Our trust is not in our own wisdom or man's wisdom. You know, there's a lot of books out there, a lot of psychobabble, and all sorts of things, and all sorts of people have their own opinions and their own wisdom about the way things should go. You know, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. So our trust is not in our own wisdom. So don't have anxiety about the condition of the world, but put your trust in the one who's still on the throne. You know, as much as it's as horrible as it is, as much as what's going on, it all works for God's plan. God has this all planned out. God knows how this is all going to end. God knows when it's going to end. And he knows how it all works together for his good and his glory. So we ought not to be consumed by that. But the next part of this verse says, not only do we trust in the Lord, but we're to do good. We're to do good. In fact, in Ephesians, it says that we are saved unto good works. We're supposed to do good works. We're supposed to serve the Lord. We're supposed to do good things. And one thing that's been on my heart a lot, and the reason is because I was... reading about William Wilberforce. He was a man in British politics, and he was a cohort, same time as John Newton. In fact, John Newton was kind of a mentor of his, but he was a person in politics. He was in Parliament, and he was instrumental, among others, but he was instrumental in abolishing slavery for the British Empire. But he's known for that. But in reading his biography, what he wasn't well known for, but that he did a lot of, was his work with the poor and needy. So not only did he take his own money and help out the needy, he helped orphanages, but he also actually worked with the kids and helped people that were poor in educating them to allow them to be able to do to work. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and this is one of the things that I was reading when I part of the study with Wilberforce, but this just spoke to my heart, so I just wanted to share what's on my heart. And Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, it says, "And he shall set the sheep," and that's talking about Christians, because he's separating the goats and the sheep. "He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee be an hungered, and fed thee, and thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And in another place, he actually says that you will always have the poor with you. And I thought about that. You know, the government is trying to abolish poverty. But that's not going to work, because the Bible says that we'll always have the poor with us. And I think that the church corporate, but the church in general, has abdicated its responsibility for the poor and needy to the government. I think we've allowed the government to take over the church's responsibility for helping those that are poor and needy. I don't know what the answer is. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching the message. I don't know what the answer is. I don't know how to make that difference other than to allow God to open doors and open my eyes, because a lot of times that's what it takes. But the government, as is its nature, has enslaved people to poverty. There is no reform which will change the nature of government. It's up to the church to seize the mantle and aid the poor. But Christ also says in Matthew chapter 5 that we're to do good to those who hate us. That one kind of hurts a little, you know? I had to lift my toes on that one. But we're supposed to do good to those who hate us. There's a lot of people that hate us. I can't imagine what good I can do for them, but that's what the Bible says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Do good to those who hate you. We're also to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So we ought to seek opportunities to help one another, to do good to one another. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, a lot of times the verse is used in serving and in obeying the commandments in the Bible and that kind of thing. You know, you're supposed to obey the commandments, because if you don't and you know to do good and you don't do it, then you're sinning. But it also, just reflect on that for a moment. We're supposed to do good to others. Do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do good to the poor and needy. Do good to those who hate us. Now, for those of us who know to do good and we don't do it, it's sin. And Romans chapter 21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's how we're supposed to combat evil. But that's also in the context of verse 20. So that was Romans 12:21. Verse 20 says, Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing he shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we like to view that verse a little different. We like to do that, look at that verse like, I'm going to do good to him just so that he'll have heaps of coals on his head. But that's kind of the wrong attitude in doing good. We're supposed to do good to our enemies. We're supposed to do good to those who hate us. And in so doing, God will avenge us or bring restitution to us. But that ought not be our motivation. So don't worry about all the bad that they do. You do good. Bob Jones, do right. Do right until the stars fall. Do right. And we should do good. But then the next thing I notice in the next verse is it says, delight thyself. Delight thyself. And it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about this. It's to make Jehovah the joy and rejoicing of your spirit. Make Jehovah the joy and rejoicing of your spirit. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. My parents drove me to school. I was in public school until I was in second grade. Then they decided to send me to where my sisters were going to Christian school. And I had to get up at 5:30 in the morning to catch a bus that drove me an hour and a half to school. And I was getting home at 6 o'clock at night. So my third grade year was not nice. But from then on, there was a school closer, but they had to drive me there. And they drove me, they tried to do carpools, and, you know, sometimes they'd be the one to pick up, sometimes they'd be the one to drive. But the happiest day in my parents' life was the day that I got my license. And they gave me a hand-me-down car that they had, and it was a 1969, and again, this is 1978, 79. So the car is 10 years old, but that's okay. It was a Chevelle Concourse. Now, the Chevelle Concourses were station wagons, but this was a sedan. But it still had the same size engine. So it had a 350 engine in it. And you know a 16-year-old with a 350 engine, it could start up off the line, I'll tell you that. I delighted in that car. I put in an FM converter and new speakers. I had one of those leather steering wheel things where you kind of wrapped it around. I fawned over it. I pampered it. I washed it. I looked forward to driving that car. My next car was a 1965 Ford Custom with a 250 engine. You could literally take a ball peen hammer to that metal and it would not dent that car. It was heavy. It was a heavy car. 250 would not move. It was not the delight of my heart. The paint job was a dull, flat blue. It was awful, but God provided it. So I think it had a little bit to do with the fact that I was driving a 350, that my father bought me a 250, but we won't go there either. But that's kind of the idea about this image of delight. I can't wait. I cannot wait to get up in the morning and to get into my prayer closet. I can't wait to get up and talk to God, my Father. Can't wait to talk to my Savior. I delight in the Lord. I delight. I look forward to it. Do you look forward to coming to church? I can't wait to go to church. We get to sing. We get to hear preaching. I'm actually upset when the service is over, when the preaching is done. I don't look at my clock. This is the idea of delight. Now, I don't know that that's always true, but it's certainly the idea of delighting ourselves in the Lord. We delight in the fact that we get to spend time with him. We delight in the fact that we get to hear his word preached. We delight in the fact that we get to fellowship and worship in the context of church. It's not drudgery for us to do. It's something that we enjoy doing. So if we have issues with that, then we're not delighting in the Lord. It's just, that's cold hard facts. You can't have issues with going to church and hearing preaching and services too long and being a person who delights in the Lord. Because if you delight in the Lord, then you're caught up in it. You just can't wait for it all to happen. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Our delight is in reading scripture. Our delight is I still can see Dr. Schindler doing that thing with his fingers when he talks about the honey and the bread of the word, and he finds a little nugget of bread. He used to always do that. He delighted in finding those things in the scripture, and the scripture speaking to him. 1 John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So the opposite of delight is being grieved. So it's not grievous for me to follow what God wants me to do, because I delight in what God wants me to do. And we ought to delight to serve. This is the one who died for us. This is the one who gave his life for us. This is the one who faced separation, and I'll still never understand this, faced separation from God. That alone is a horrific thought when you think about it, that he faced that for you and I. I understand the beating that he took. I understand the crucifixion and the horribleness of it all. And as awful as that is, I can't understand the separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words haunt us when you think about the implication of that. And I don't understand it all. But we should want to serve. We should delight in serving. Serving should not be a drudgery. Oh, I got to teach my class. Oh, I got to get on the bus. Oh, I got to go to the nursing home. Oh, any of those. It shouldn't be a drudgery. Okay, we should delight in service. Fanny Crosby wrote this as a hymn, and you'll recognize it. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. That's the definition of delight. She could not wait to spend that whole hour with God. She could not wait to be with God. So don't focus on the negativity of this world. Delight yourself in the Lord. But then he says, commit thy way unto the Lord. I could not believe this. There's actually 9 definitions in Webster's Dictionary for the word commit. Because I started thinking about commit, you know. You commit a crime. You commit sin. That's not what it's talking about. You get married. You're committed. You're in a committed relationship. You're put in a sanitarium. You're committed. You're committed to the hospital or whatever the case may be. We have all sorts of, you know, you're committed to prison. All sorts of words that we have, definitions to the same word. So it's hard to tell, but Spurgeon said this. He says the idea is to roll the whole burden of life upon the Lord. So when we commit our way to the Lord, all of this is rolled onto the Lord. You know, he talks about that he'll carry our burdens. His yoke is easy. We take his yoke, he takes our burden. That's kind of the idea there. We commit our way to the Lord. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." Roll it over on them, who shall be able to teach others also. It's the idea of to put it in their hands, to entrust it to them. So when we commit our way, so this is a little different than trust in the Lord. This is now committing it all to the Lord. So it's a little deeper idea. It's a little deeper connotation that we're to entrust him now with it all. If we commit our way to the Lord, it says he will bring it to pass. So whatever his will for us is, he will bring it to pass. If we're looking, I always had issues with this. How do I find God's will? And I don't know, it took me 45 years to figure that one out. But I realized that if I'm seeking God's will, if I'm following after God, I'm in my Bible, I'm in my prayer closet, and I'm following after God, and there's a door that appears to be open, And I try the door, and all of a sudden the door shuts, and I take my hand away from the door. See, we like to open that door up a little bit more, stick our foot into it to get it open because it's what we want to do. But if we follow the will of God, if we're following after him, we can't miss it. It happens for us. I found this to be true when I lost my job at Lafayette. I had no idea what I was going to do. I applied for all kinds of jobs, and I tried every door, all sorts of doors, and the time was getting close. In fact, we were closing up June 8th, and I had nowhere to go, and God opened a door. He opened a door that was sealed shut. He opened a door that could not have been opened for me. I could not have gotten it open. If I had asked for it to be open, it would not have worked for me. But God opened the door, and God made the way. And I'm not holding myself up. I'm just saying that if we commit our way to the Lord, he will bring it to pass. He will bring his will to pass. If we commit our works to the Lord, our thoughts will be established. Proverbs 16, verse 3 says. So if we commit what we're doing to the Lord, even our thoughts will be established. And if we commit our way to the Lord, Proverbs 3, 6 says that he will direct our path. So if we commit our way to the Lord, he will direct our path. So don't be worried about the wickedness of the world. Commit your way to the Lord. The next one's a little tougher. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. Spurgeon said, this is a most divine precept and requires much grace to carry out. I've been trying to practice this. To hush the spirit, to be silent before the Lord, to wait in holy patience the time for clearing up the difficulties of providence, this is what every gracious heart should aim at. And so I've been trying, I said this the last time, a book I'm reading on prayer, one of the things that it says is that we have to be still and wait on the Lord. And so I had to come up with some way. Man, everything comes to your mind. When you're trying not to think of anything, all of a sudden you're thinking about everything. So I got into this picture in my mind that I'm actually before the throne of grace, and I'm actually bent over. I don't even know what they call that, but I'm on my knees, and my knees work in heaven, so it's good. So I'm hunched over, and I'm not prostrate. I always get that wrong. Sorry. So, you know, my arms are out, and I am before the throne of grace, and I'm waiting to hear from him. And then I just keep repeating over and over in my mind, be still and know that I am God. And so, I mean, I'm trying to practice this rest in the Lord as much as I'm giving it, as much as I'm taking it. But it's hard to do. It's really hard, and it's hard to do for more than a couple minutes because you want to get on with it. I want to get on with my prayer time. I want to get on. But, you know, you have to take this opportunity to get away from the world, because all the cares, all the things you're thinking about, all the negativity that's out there, and you got to just come apart. But one of the things we need to do is rest in the will of God. For whatever he wills is for our good, and it's our highest good. And I've been struggling with this verse for a different reason, but 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We read that first part, in everything give thanks. Okay, I'm gonna give thanks in everything. The second part's the hard part. You need to give thanks because the situation that you're in, what's happening for you, what's happening to you, is God's will for you. What? I struggle with that, I do. But that's exactly what the verse says. This is the will of God concerning you. And we're to give thanks. So I think it was the last sermon I preached, I was saying about I hit somebody's bumper and it may have kept me from an accident. Yeah, but I need to give thanks that I had the accident. Because that was God's will. It was God's will for me to be stupid and not look, but he knew it. He knew I would forget to look. So it was his will for that to happen to me. And I needed to give thanks because of that, because it was his will for that to happen at that particular time for that particular purpose. So we need to rest in the will of God, that he has his best intention for you. So when we're in turmoil, we need to think that we can rest in God's will for us. But we can also rest in the love of God. I like that song Andy used to sing. He loves me like I was his only child. And think about that. Just dwell on the fact. When you're resting in the Lord, dwell on the fact that he loves you as much as he loves everybody else. But he loves you like you're his only child. You have that special relationship with him. But we all have that special relationship. But you have that special relationship. And dwell upon the love that God has for you. And rest in the fact that he loves you. And we need to rest in the mercy of God. Psalm 136, all 26 verses end in the refrain, his mercy endureth forever. And his mercy endureth forever. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy will never depart. And God was merciful to us that we were sinners, and yet he sent Christ to pay the price for us. He died in our behalf. That was mercy. He was merciful to us. On the other hand, grace was that he gave us heaven. But we all deserve hell. Even now, you deserve hell apart from Christ. So you're no better apart from Christ. So we have to keep that in mind, that we have to dwell on the fact and rest in the mercy of God. Praise God for the mercy that he has for us. And then praise God in the promises of God. I started reading a book by George Mueller. It's called The Book of Bible Promises. But he said that there's approximately 30,000 promises in the Bible. I can't verify that, but I'll take George Mueller's word for it, because if there's a man that relied upon God, it's him. And he claimed those promises because he put a lot of them in this book. But think about that. Of all the promises, and you can rest in the promises, God doesn't renege. God doesn't forget. You know, how many times do we promise our kids or promise someone that we'll do something, and we don't do it? We forget. God never forgets. God always comes through. His promises are sure. And we can rest in that fact. The world has no peace. There's no peace in their heart. There's no peace in this world. But the Christian can rest in the peace of God. But then he says, finally, that we are to cease from anger. And Spurgeon says, especially anger against the arrangements of providence and jealousies of the temporary pleasures of those who are so soon to be banished from all comfort. It really defines this world. He talks about the temporary pleasures. That's all this world is. Any pleasure you derive from this world is temporary. Only the things that are done for Christ will last. Everything in this world, every pleasure that we have in this world, especially those that we do apart from God, are temporary and vanish. And so we ought to think about those things. Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So God does not want our walk, our steps, to be ordered by the world. The world doesn't control us. The world shouldn't control us. We should allow our steps to be ordered by the Lord. When we focus on the evil of this world instead of God, our walk is messed up. God wants to order our steps. He orders our steps when we don't fret. But when we trust in him, when we do good, when we delight ourselves in him, when we commit our way to him, and when we rest in him and we cease from anger. So how is your step? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to preach. And Father, I just pray that the Holy